119 is one very long psalm about God's law in particular. And in this section, we see the psalmist specifically connecting the law to the steadfast love or the faithfulness, the fact that God fulfills what he promises. And so this is one of the things that the law does for us. It shows us God's sameness, his consistency. It shows us that the same God who gave the law, who upheld the law, is the same God who is fulfilling as we come into Christmas. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. Before we do, if you would bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you so much for just your magnificence and your glory and your goodness and all the things that we read about and all of the things that we see reflected. That is who you are. We thank you that even though you are so great, that you are so wonderful, you have chosen to love and care for us. And we thank you specifically for all the ways in which this has been revealed to us through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I pray that as we open up your word today, we would see you and what you have done for us in a new way. Help open our eyes to how wonderful you truly are. Help us. Help us to see you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Luke chapter 1. Today we are beginning Advent. The word Advent means coming or arrival. And at the time of Jesus' birth, the Jewish people were waiting with anticipation for the Messiah to arrive. And if you know anything about the story, they'd been waiting a really, really, really long time. Through years of exile and captivity, they had held tightly to this promise, the promise of the one who would come to establish God's kingdom forever. And so the story of Jesus' birth was the fulfillment of thousands of years of the promises of God. And if you've been with us as we've studied through Leviticus and Hebrews this last year, one of the things that we've pointed out is that God operates on a completely different timeline than we do. Right? God is working out his plan through generations and generations and generations, which in turn builds expectancy and even desperation. Right? Because when you want something really badly, it's been promised, you know it's coming, you get that feeling inside of you that's like, when? Right? Come on! I'm ready for it! And that is the emotion that Advent is meant to stir. Well, we're waiting 4 weeks until the day of celebration, little more than 4 weeks, I guess, this year. It's intended to mirror the much longer wait of God's people. And with this, it should fuel our anticipation for Christ's return. Now this year, the way that we're going to do this is through the side stories in the Christmas narrative. One of the other things that we saw as we bounced back between the Old Testament and the New Testament this year is that while God has a single overarching story that he is telling in Scripture, there are also a million other ways that he is working. There's all of these things that God is doing to weave together, to bring all things to his final goal. And so these other stories are not throwaway, they're not filler, they're not unimportant because they don't fit clearly into kind of that larger story. No, they're completing the picture of who God is and what he's doing. And while we're certainly going to talk about Jesus, and we're going to talk about the baby in the manger, we're going to talk about the incarnation, we're also going to see how God was working in all of these other people around, in all of these other stories that overlapped with the baby in the manger. And I'll just say, I think this is especially important for us, because sometimes we have a hard time finding ourselves in that big overarching story. We feel like maybe we're not playing a big role, and it's important to understand how God is working in all of it. And so we start Advent this week with hope. The first week of Advent highlights the prophecy and how all of the promises along the way prepared the way for the coming Messiah. And the side story that we're going to look at today, it's not as much of a side story, but it's about the coming of John the Baptist. There's a great story. We have a lot to cover today, so let's just jump into it. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5, it says this. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So we're introduced here to John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. There's not a ton of character development necessarily. It doesn't tell us a lot about them, but it does tell us that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So these are people who are committed. They were faithful. They believed the promises were true. They were anticipating and waiting for God to speak. It also tells us here that Zechariah was a priest, that what's going on here is he is chosen to burn incense in the temple. Now, the burning of incense was one of the duties of the priests. It was kind of one of the highest roles that they could play in the temple ritual. And what would happen is the priest would go into the holy place while everyone else stayed outside and prayed, and they would offer up incense as a prayer of intercession for the sins of the people. Now, there were 24 divisions of priests with 300 in each division, and so your turn didn't come up very often, right? All of those priests wanted a chance. All of those priests wanted to be the ones who could do this. And so this is sort of a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity that Zechariah has here. This is an honor to be chosen to be the one who goes and offers up this sacrifice. And so you can imagine the weight on Zechariah. You can imagine kind of the okay, I'm going to go do this. This is a big deal. I don't want to mess up. But you can imagine then how that is met when he goes in there and he starts going and doing everything that he's supposed to be doing, and he looks up, and the angel of the Lord is sitting on the altar. That's where we pick up the story. Verse 11, it says, "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of their fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.'" So the angel doesn't just sit there. The angel actually speaks to Zechariah. Now, this is huge. We get used to angels in the nativity scene, the one on top of the tree. And so we kind of lose the immensity of what is happening here. God has been silent for 400 years here. He had not sent an angel or a prophet to communicate to his people in a direct way. And so when this angel opens its mouth, it is breaking the silence. And it is a shock. Zechariah is shocked. It says he is overcome with fear. Now, Gabriel, that's the angel that is here, tells him that his wife will have a son, his name will be John, and he will be great before the Lord. Now, along with this, there's some directions for how he should live his life. This parallels with the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament, specifically the avoidance of alcohol. What this is it's a sign that John is set apart, that he's not going to be someone who just trips into and like later on in life figures out what his life is really about. No, he has been selected and prepared and set apart from before he was even born. Now imagine being Zechariah and receiving this news. Not only are you going to have the child that you've been hoping for, But this child is going to play a major part in God's plan. A plan that as a priest, your entire life is organized around. You find out that all of a sudden, so much has changed. And so Zechariah wants this to be true. He wants to believe what the angel is saying, but he's going, cards are stacked against us here. And so he wants some assurance. And in verse 18, he asks for it. He says, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service had ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people. So Zechariah points out the obvious thing here. I'm old. She's old. We haven't been able to have a kid up to this point. You sure you got the right guy? And Gabriel says, you want a sign? All right, here you go. You're going to be mute. You're not going to be able to speak until the child comes, until the promise is fulfilled. And at that moment, Zechariah loses his ability to speak. Now, what's interesting here is the silencing of Zechariah is mirrored in the text by the good news that Gabriel has been sent to give. Right? Gabriel says, I have come to speak for God. Now you cannot speak. God is speaking now, and it's time for everyone else to shut up and listen. Now, Zechariah at this point is still in the holy place, and the people outside are waiting for him, and they're going, you know, he's taking a little bit longer than usual. Right? Maybe he's just kind of really, really taking his time on it, but they're going, he should be here. Then he finally comes out of the holy place, and he is visibly shaken. Right? On top of that, he can't speak. And the people realize something happened in there. Zechariah saw something. He had an experience. And again, you can imagine that they're going, he must have done something wrong because God doesn't usually take the voice away from people who are doing really well. He can't really explain what's going on because he has no words. And so he goes home. He begins living without the ability to speak. It says his wife Elizabeth becomes pregnant. She recognizes the hand of God in this, and she sees this as a grace, right? She will have a child. She will no longer be looked down upon in society for being childless, but even more, she sees that this is God's promise. This is a miracle of God, and her child will be used by God for a special role in his redemptive plan. Now we fast forward 9 months. What Luke actually does is jumps to a different story and then jumps back to this one. But in verse 57, we jump forward 9 months. And it says, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the 8th day, when they came to circumcise the child, they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by that name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. So we see that Elizabeth has the child and tells everyone that his name is John. Now, this doesn't fly with some of the family members. They really wanted a good family name. That was also the custom of the time, that the child would either be named after the father or at least a close relative, some variation possibly of the father's name. But Elizabeth says, no, he will be named John. And it kind of says the people all turn to Zechariah like, come on, set her straight. Tell her how we do this. Right? And he gets a writing tablet, and I'm guessing in giant letters puts, his name is John. Right? And at that moment, it says his tongue is loosed. He can all of a sudden speak. Why? Because he in that moment said, I am trusting in what I have been told. I believe exactly what the angel said to me. It has been fulfilled. Not only has the child come, but he has now seen what this child is going to be. Again, it says, all who see it were amazed. And so Zechariah's silence becomes a sign that confirms the message of the angel. Not just about the child, but about who this child has, or what this child has come to do, which is prepare the way for the Messiah. In an amazing moment, now that God has opened up Zechariah's mouth, he fills it. And the end of the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth is Zechariah proclaiming. He prophesies about what God is, well, who God is and what God is going to do. And so God uses this doubting priest and his barren wife to paint a picture of why we can and should have hope. And this is what Zechariah proclaims. Verse 67 says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And so this first part, this is not the whole prophecy, the first part here of the prophecy is filled with Zechariah looking back. Right? He speaks of Abraham and David and the holy prophets of old. He's speaking in the past tense. And what he's focusing on here is all that God has done for the nation of Israel through their entire history. And he's pulling all of that history, all of that past into his own life. He's saying his faith, his hope, is based on the God who has done all of this. His love for God is about much more than God has and will do in his own life. It's about the totality of what God has done, how he has revealed himself in history. And he makes five statements here that connect all of Israel's history to his own life. First, he says, God has visited and redeemed his people. This is a reference to the Exodus. Right at the very end of the book of Genesis, we see Joseph getting ready for redemption at his death. Even though he's dying, he says, there is something coming. And in Genesis 50:24, he says, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. God will visit you. And that visit means redemption. Now, it would be 400 years before God actually visited them. It's actually a span of time very similar to the time between the end of the Old Testament and Zechariah. 400 years after Joseph said, God will visit, Moses runs into God in the form of a burning bush on the side of a mountain. And God told Moses that he had come for his people, that he had come to redeem them, that he had come to save them. Now, if you know that story, Moses is really scared. He's like, kind of like Zechariah, I think he got the wrong guy. Actually, very similar. Zechariah can't speak. Moses goes, I can't speak. And God says the same thing, right? I will fill your mouth. I will make them listen. It's not about you. And in that story, it says the people of Israel listened to Moses when they realized that the Lord had visited him. It wasn't Moses that is an imposing force. It was that God had visited him and he was speaking for God. Exodus 4 tells us the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their affliction. They bowed their heads and they worshiped. And so what Zechariah is doing here is he's pulling this idea of God visiting his people and he's connecting it to what he has just experienced. After a long period of anticipation, God has visited his people and he's going to bring redemption. The redemption that visiting ushers in. He goes on, he says, salvation in the house of David. Here he's drawing on the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel, David is struggling with the fact that God does not want him to build the temple. And God tells David, I got something bigger for you. I'm going to use you for so much more. And in 2 Samuel 7:12, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so the promise is that from David will come a king, a great king who will rule forever. But salvation in the house of David is not just salvation for the house of David. It's the promise that from David's offspring would come a king who would bring perfect justice for all people, a king who would rule forever. Isaiah 11 further prepares the people for this king, telling them he is nothing like any king you have ever seen before. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, that's David, David's line, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. That's no normal king. That is a king who comes to push out all injustice, to judge perfectly, to bring absolute peace, perfection. This is the Messiah. And Zechariah is anticipating the Messiah, the one sent by God, who will bring salvation to the people and establish his kingdom forever. He goes on, he says, who spoke to his people through the prophets. Right? Throughout the prophets, we're not only told that the Messiah would come, that the Messiah would save, but that a new prophet would come to usher in the Messiah. This is mentioned in Malachi chapter 3, and then at the end of Malachi, it even gets a little more specific in chapter 4, verse 5. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, where have we heard that wording before? The angel in the temple quotes Malachi 4 to Zechariah. He's telling him, your son is going to be that prophet. The one who turns the heart of the fathers to their children and the heart of the children to their fathers. And so Zechariah knows that not only is God going to bring salvation and establish his kingdom, he is going to do it right here through Zechariah's own son. He goes on, he says, he remembers his holy covenant. Again, if you've been with us studying through Leviticus and Hebrews, we did a whole thing on the covenants. The covenants are how God outlines his relationship with his people and with his creation. And these covenants of old are given to show how God faithfully honors his word so that we can trust the great covenant that is still being enacted today. Micah 7 tells us how the covenants revealed God's character towards his people. It says, "Who is a God like you pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." And so Micah is pointing forward to the time when all the steadfast love and compassion and pardoning of iniquity that the covenants all pointed to would be fulfilled and complete. When God's redemptive plan would be seen, not just hoped for. And so Zechariah references all of this, all of these promises to say the next step in the covenant, the next reveal in the plan of God is here. The new covenant referenced in Jeremiah and Ezekiel was unfolding, again, right here in his own life. He makes one more statement in this section. He says that we might serve him without fear. Fear is the natural response to God because he is holy. We also see it every time the angel of the Lord or an angel appears to anyone. Fear is the natural response. And this is because every person who comes into contact with God experiences this burning holiness. It comes from being a sinner in the presence of an all-consuming fire. We're told in the Bible, no one can stand before God without being overwhelmed. But we are also told that God is working to bring his people into relationship, a relationship without fear. And he does this by taking away the penalty of sin. Zephaniah 3:15 tells us, "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil." In this, he's speaking of the day of Israel's restoration, when God would bring them back to glory. And his restoration is described as taking away the judgment, clearing your enemies. It says, "The Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil." Now, this salvation that's being promised is more than just a freedom from hell and judgment. It's a freedom from the shame and fear of this life. Because through Jesus, through the Messiah, God is going to destroy the power of sin over his people. Zechariah is anticipating that that freedom is coming. And that the Messiah sent by God is coming to bring salvation to his people. He's going to establish his kingdom forever. He's going to reveal the next step in his covenant and once again abolish the separation between himself and his people that was caused by sin. And so Zechariah sees how all of this is connecting to his own life. And his hope is built on what has been done. He now uses all of this to look forward. He uses all of this to hope. And this is what it says, verse 76. It says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And so Zechariah celebrates the role that his son is going to play, but he quickly moves from his son to the one who his son is preparing the way for. He says that Jesus is coming as the sunrise to give light to those who sit in darkness. And for those who have sat for 400 years waiting for God to speak, waiting for him to visit them, waiting for salvation, the news that dawn was about to break would be magnificent. It has been pitch black for a long time, but the sun is coming. Now, I have to say, in our time, we feel some of this sense of darkness. We have not experienced silence in the same way that Israel did. We have God's word. But the Christian life can certainly feel at times like we're waiting for something to happen, waiting for the next thing. We have God's word that shows us his character and his faithfulness. We have the gospel which assures salvation. We have all of these truths that they did not have to hang our hope on. But if we're honest, in our everyday lives, it's really hard to see the direction that God is going at times. I mean, I think we could even say at times it feels like he is silent. And so what we should see in the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth is that God may not be speaking in the way that we want him to, but he's never distant. And we don't have to measure whether or not God will be faithful based on what we see, experience, and understand. In this story, we see God go from 400 years of silence to the loudest and boldest declaration of who he is in a moment. We see God bring his messenger into the world through two older, barren parents. God is not limited like we are. And so we shouldn't use our ways of understanding and our measurements to set his limits. No, our hope is rooted in who he is, not in how things are going. And as we see here, how things are going can change very quickly. We see all sorts of sudden shifts in this story. Right, Zechariah goes from a priest whose high point, the high point of his life was going and doing this sacrifice, to all of a sudden, I'm speaking to an angel and my son is going to be the prophet who brings in the Messiah, or who ushers in the Messiah. We see Elizabeth go from a barren woman who is outcast by society, who is seen as someone who couldn't even produce a child, to someone who is not only giving birth, but giving birth to someone who is great in the eyes of the Lord. We see the people of Israel going from not hearing from God at all to preparing for God to come in human form. But the moment that best expresses kind of this quick switch is when Zechariah confirms God's plan, when he writes down, his name is John, and immediately begins to speak. He goes from being silent to being a mouthpiece for God, who is not only saying God is good, but he is prophesying about what God is going to do. Now, it's important for us to hold on to this, right? When it comes to hope, because a prerequisite for hope is believing that something is possible. You can't hope for something that you imagine will never happen. But when we root our hope in the faithfulness of God, it opens our lives up to any and all possibilities. Because there's nothing that God is unable to do. There's no timeline that God is not able to work in. Jesus told us in Matthew 19, with man this is impossible, but with God, thank God. Jesus said it. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, when Jesus says this, he is responding specifically. He has told them how difficult it is for a rich person to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And when he tells them that, his disciples respond, who then shall be saved? The idea being, if those guys can't do it, if the people who have their lives together can't get into heaven, what chance does anyone have? And so Jesus' answer to them is, well, let me tell you what you have to do. No, he shifts it. He shifts the conversation from what you can do to be saved to the God who can accomplish whatever he wills. We have to make the same shift. The hope of our salvation is not based on anything that we can do or measure or accomplish. It is relying on the God who spoke the world into existence and who from that moment has been working all things together for good for those who trust him and keep his commandments. Focusing on God's possibilities expands our hope. It allows us to believe that anything is possible. And so we come here every week to reorient ourselves to that hope. Every week as we take communion, we're connecting what is possible to what has already been done and secured. In Jesus, the promise of God was made manifest. And so while we hope and anticipate what is next, we hold on tightly to what is sure. And so as you come to the communion table today, come to root your hope in the God of salvation. He who came in the flesh to assure your salvation. Come to him and let him be the source of your hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all of the ways in which you have revealed yourself. We thank you for the Old Testament, where we get all the stories of your faithfulness and appearing to your people and revealing who you are in the law and the prophets. We thank you for the gospel and the coming of Jesus who shows who you are in the flesh and what you have done to destroy the power of sin and to bring us forward to salvation. We thank you for the ways that you have worked personally in our lives, where you have shown up, where you have revealed yourself to be true. And God, I pray that you would help us to see all of these parts as manifestations of your goodness and grace. That we would be able to accept all of this together as this great and overwhelming revelation of how wonderful you are. We thank you for all that you have done. We thank you for all that you are doing. We thank you for all that you plan to do. And we just pray that you would conform us to do our part. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.